In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
By the time an issue reaches my desk, it's a hard issue. I believe that it is very important for us to have strong moral, ethical guidelines when it comes to stem cell research.
The president has turned his back on the morally acceptable and superior pathway to this research.
Rush Limbaugh has too utopian a view of human individual excellence or goodness. The belief that if the individual were simply freed from all governmental restraint, he'd turn out well.
You will be able to cut the Gordian knot of these unresolved issues.
What a great honor. I will tell Michelle that I've been compared to Alexander the Great.
Well, we know why people who have either a Jewish heritage or Jewish religious convictions celebrate a Passover Seder, a Passover liturgy. No Passover anymore for thousands of years now, but the Seder, the ritual meal that falls in conjunction with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is still practiced by Jews all over the world, and we know why they do. They believe that in lieu of actual Passover sacrifices, this is a way of observing their salvation history. And of course, part and parcel of that belief is that that salvation history remains unfulfilled. And part and parcel of their beliefs, of course, is that Jesus Christ is not the one who is the Passover lamb slain once for all. So we know why Jewish people, either in heritage or religious beliefs, celebrate Passover Seders. The thing I want to know is, why do Christians, some Christians, celebrate Passover Seders during Holy Week? Dr. Dan Gard joins us for the next half hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues Etc. Dr. Dan Gard joins us to talk about Passover Seders. He's professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article called The Seder Passover, The Passover Seder and the Lutheran Congregation. Dr. Gard, welcome back.
Well, hi, Pastor. It is good to hear your voice once more.
Do Christians have any business or any compelling reason to be celebrating a Passover Seder during Holy Week?
Well, there's two answers. There's the simple one and the complicated one. The simple one is no.
All right.
If you want the complicated one.
Well, first of all, why no?
That's where we get into the complicated question. And I would see the issue this way, that there are several factors that need to play into our consideration about using a Passover Seder within a Lutheran congregation. There's an historical question that has to do with exactly what liturgical form of a Seder or Pesach Haggadah might be used. Second is, I think, a bit more complex, but even more important, and that are the theological questions that are involved. For example, why would a Christian congregation celebrate a rite that is not their own, especially in light of what our blessed Savior gave us on the night in which he was betrayed? Thirdly, is the issue of the, I think, misconception about both explaining the origin, supposedly, of the Lord's Supper by using a Passover Seder. And the second misconception is that somehow we can reach out to our Jewish neighbors by appropriating one of their rites. I think all those different factors play into that simple answer, which is no, a Lutheran congregation should not celebrate the Passover Seder.
Okay, let's deal with the last one first, because this is the one that the surface seems to have some cachet, but if you really examine it, it holds less and less water. This notion that this can be a vehicle for reaching out to Jewish people, a way of introducing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me rather ill-conceived, especially if we're talking about devout Jews or even people who take their Jewish ethnic heritage very seriously, as many, many do, to say, hey, we're going to celebrate one of your feasts, but we're going to put our own content into it. I would liken it to a Muslim saying, hey, we would like you to come over to our house for Christmas dinner. Of course, it's not going to be about the birth of Christ. It's going to be about something Islamic and Muslim, but we're going to appropriate your feast in order to draw you into our circle. If I were a Jew, I'm sorry, I'd find it kind of insulting.
Many do. Of course, when we speak about Jewish people, we're talking about folks who are as across the map in how they approach their faith tradition as perhaps Lutheranism has become in our day and age, pretty much a very broad spectrum. But you're right, especially among Jewish people who are observant and practicing, they take this rite very seriously. And in fact, many Jewish families that otherwise have very little to do with their religion, even people who would identify themselves primarily as Jewish in name only, not necessarily in faith, are still going to celebrate the Passover. It is that important within kind of the culture as well as the religion. And I think for many of those who are observant, the idea of somebody else taking their liturgy, their rite, and then using it to give it a twist other than what they themselves believe it should be given is an insulting thing. I would compare it to this. I would not be exactly thrilled to visit a synagogue and see a Eucharist celebrated at the synagogue in order to help Jewish people understand their Christian neighbors a little bit better. And the reason is that is not their sacrament. That belongs to the church. And I think if we're really going to respect the integrity of the faith of our Jewish neighbors, we need to respect also their rights. And I don't think trying to reach out by appropriating, and I think in the view of many Jewish people, misusing the Passover Seder among Christians is a way to further discussions and further relationships.
One of the other things that troubles me as a matter of history is that, and I've been to some of these Seders when I was in college, they were kind of a regular thing on the Lutheran campus of the college I attended every year, and we were told, you know, this is an ancient rite going all the way back to the celebration of the original Passover in Exodus, 12 or 20? I can't remember which one it is.
Exodus 12, yes.
And then I started nosing around seeing if it was really true, and lo and behold, there's no Seder there. There's a Passover there, and there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread, but there's no biblical ritual prescribed beyond the bare bones, and it didn't look anything like the Seder that we celebrated. I learned that this really was a post-exilic and a post-destruction of the temple phenomenon. While it had some old historical roots, it had very little to do with the Old Testament per se.
You're absolutely right. And I think one of the great handicaps in the way Christians have approached Judaism or viewed Judaism is by not trying to understand the development of the religion, and especially the traumatic effects of the Babylonian exile, and, of course, just preceding that, the horror of the destruction of Solomon's temple. That period of time from the exile through the first century A.D., that is to say, the century in which our Lord walked the face of Palestine, Judaism had splintered into many different groups. They each related to the Second Temple in different ways, either positively or negatively. In many ways, they were very jealous of each other. You read about them in the Gospels, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the zealots, all these different groups. But one thing that was in common was they had to relate back to the Mosaic books of the Bible, as well as the rest of the Old Testament canon, and appropriated into a way of life. And the ones who were really successful at this were the Pharisaical Jews of the first century. They're the only ones who could really do survive events like the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD by the Romans. And in 135 AD, Bar Kokhba, the last kind of glimmering hope of messianic redemption for the ancient Jews of Palestine, when he was crushed by the Romans. The only ones who really survived were the Pharisees, and their writings come down to us in Mishnah and Talmud, and has become known as Rabbinic Judaism. So that Paul, who was a student, he was a rabbi, and he was a student of Gamaliel, the Pharisee. Gamaliel is one of the great rabbis that's cited in the ancient rabbinic works. One of the his education was roughly to that of Harvard, or as I would like to say, even better than that, Notre Dame. So it was a an incredible thing that Paul went through. But during that period, particularly the Pharisees, and this is what's so important about it, they developed a system of faith that appropriated the things of the temple and holiness of the temple into the life of the individual in his home and village, so that everything about life became a mirror. That's why they could survive the destruction of the Second Temple in 70. They already had a religious system in place that could live out the temple holiness without actually having to have a physical temple there. Oh. Others depended on it, and so they just disappeared. And the Passover Seder was all part of that. Now, you say, rightly point out that it's not found in Exodus. No, it's not. The institution of the Passover is.
Okay, let's take a break right here. When we come back, we'll find out what of the Seder is as ancient as it should be if Christians are going to celebrate it as the roots of the Lord's Supper. You see, if something's going to be the root of Christian practice, it can't be something later than Christian practice, and it certainly can't be something that is unknown to the Old Testament people in their practice as well. So someone invites you to a Seder and says, we're going to learn about how the Lord's Supper came to be. That's not necessarily true. In fact, it may not be true at all. Dr. Daniel Gard is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Christian celebrations, anachronistically, of Jewish Passover Seders. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Click Promote.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We've interviewed four members of the President's Council on Bioethics since President Obama announced his decision to allow federal funding of embryonic stem cell research. Dr. Robert George.
In all the talk about curing Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease and so forth, who shuffled off the stage is the victim, the tiny embryonic human being who will now be sacrificed, treated as disposable research material.
Dr. Gilbert Mylander.
Science itself always has moral agendas at work. It's not as if it's value-free. If we suppose that it's entirely neutral with respect to moral questions, it's not.
Dr. William Hurlbut.
Bottom line is whether we as a society are going to endorse the instrumental use of human life at its earliest stages in scientific research.
And Dr. Leon Cass.
He simply said, I think this is the right thing to do. I respect your opinion, but there was no argument other than cures will be forthcoming. That's an argument that only shows a very shallow understanding of the moral question.
Defending life from beginning to end. Issues, etc. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Dan Gard is our guest. We're talking about Passover Seders, especially Christian celebrations of them. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Gard is professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article, The Passover Seder in the Lutheran Congregation. From what you were saying before, by way of the origins of the Passover Seder, from the rabbinic or the Pharisaical practice of trying to relocate piety and the Jewish faith, such as it was at the time, within the home and the village, it sounds as though those who would contend that the Passover Seder of rabbinic Judaism is part of the origin of the Lord's Supper are being a bit anachronistic.
Very anachronistic. In fact, and this is a little, really very little known thing, but it's true, is the oldest document we have for a Passover Seder comes from about 1000 A.D. That's a millennium after Jesus. We have no documents for the Passover Seder prior to that. Now, that's not to say that they didn't exist. They clearly did. It does say, though, that we just don't have access to any liturgy that was in use at the time of Jesus. Now, this Passover Seder has been always one of the most, I suppose, flexible of the Jewish liturgies. It takes different forms in different places. I saw one once that kind of amused me in a way. It was a feminist Passover. And at least within, I'm not sure about the most orthodox of Judaism, but acceptable within some circles of Judaism. It's that flexible. The liturgy is the point. Unfortunately, when we take a document that's 1,000 years after Jesus from the most flexible liturgical tradition in Judaism and then somehow assume that what we have from 1000 AD is exactly the same as what Jesus used 1,000 years before is to ignore the nature of that liturgy. The document we have is generally the basis for most of the Christian seders, as they modify it in different ways. But there is a large anachronism that underlies the use of this late document to teach something about what Jesus may have done. I should also add to that that there are in almost all the documents certain elements that are common. There are, for example, usage of Psalms is used in just about every Passover Seder. There are other variations of some of the same themes. So there are some things we can say at least appear to be pretty universal after 1000 AD. We can't be that clear about any period before 1000. And my point with this is simply that we need to be very careful in what we teach people to be, in fact, that which was used by Jesus, when in fact we don't know.
Okay, not to leave that behind too quickly, it seems to me that many Christians who would gather during Holy Week to celebrate a quote-unquote Christian Passover Seder would be shocked to discover that the origins of the Jewish Passover Seder was within the sect of the Pharisees.
Well, most certainly, especially since the Pharisees are so prominent in the Gospels. But I think one thing we should remember is when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, at least I don't think he's going after them because somehow they are the worst of anybody he could have gone after, the very lowest of the Judaic sects of Palestine at that time. I think they were actually the best. And Jesus himself is sometimes called rabbi, which is an interesting thing, that he in some ways is identified by some, at least, rightly or wrongly, as somehow representing Pharisaical Judaism at that point. I don't think he did at all. But his interaction with them tends to lead us to condemn the Pharisees. The fact is that they did manage, as other sects attempted to do but failed to do, the Pharisees did manage to construct a religious form that could survive many different catastrophes.
Okay, here's another notion that I'd like you to address, and that is, and it's to the point we've been pursuing here. Not only, you've already made the case that it's highly unlikely that what people practice, Christians practice, is Christian Seder meals, in quotations, has anything to do with what Jesus may have practiced on the night when he was betrayed. But there's this idea that somehow, okay, here's the Passover liturgy going on in the upper room with Jesus, and the origins of the Lord's Supper is Jesus just wanting to kind of mix it up a little bit. You know, I've got this ancient practice that I'm doing here. I'm doing something new. I'm something new. I'm the fulfillment of the covenant. So I'm going to consciously build on this Seder meal in order to institute the Lord's Supper. Was he building on the Seder meal, or was he building on the Passover, per se?
Well, it's within the context of the Passover. Whether it was a Seder meal, as we would understand it from whatever documents we have, is a very different thing. It would have been the Passover, that was the time. But I think what is really critical is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, in that context, he commands his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. That question is, what's do this? What's he referring to? Is it the, some supposed Seder? Is it the Passover meal? What exactly is it? The way I understand the word of Jesus there is he's telling us that what we are to do, that this is the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that meal which he instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. That is his gift to the church, and that is what the church is commanded, authorized to have, to celebrate, and to do this always in remembrance of him. And it belongs to us because it's given to us by the Savior himself. Whatever took place before no longer matters. What the church is given is this supper, this bread, this wine, this body, this blood.
That's odd, because I have actually heard Lutheran pastors in introducing the quote-unquote Christian Seder meals, usually on Maundy Thursday evening, say, well, you know what we do on Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper is just an abbreviated form. If we really did the Lord's Supper the way that it should be done, we'd be doing the whole Seder meal every Sunday morning. There's no time for that. So we do this kind of quickie thing that we call the Lord's Supper. You're saying that's entirely false.
Entirely false. What Jesus gave us is his supper. It supersedes everything. I'm reminded, if you may recall, I believe it was two Sundays ago, the Old Testament reading was from Jeremiah 31. Do you remember that reading? Lo, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's a marvelous text. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to, I believe it was 34. What's interesting is I think that Jeremiah foresaw something that is encompassed by the Eucharist. When he says a new covenant, that is to say, the Lord says through Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant. It's very interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint, uses the same words, diathekein kainein, a new covenant, a new testament, that are repeated by Jesus himself in the verba, that is, the words of institution, where Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, the diatheke kine. Jesus appropriates those very words. And that Jeremiah text, by the way, also ends with words also familiar from the giving of the Eucharist, and that is the given for the forgiveness of sin, same way Jeremiah ends. My point with that is that Jeremiah foresaw this new covenant that was coming. It's not like the old, he says in that text. The reason it's not like the old is the old was a covenant that they broke, and it was a covenant that was external to them. According to Jeremiah, this new covenant is going to be internal. It's going to be something different than the old. So we have to keep those two covenants, so to speak, of that Jeremiah speaks of, in view. And when Jesus does this, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. So it is not something that continues an ancient Seder, whatever that might have been. We don't know what it was, but rather this is something new that Jesus is now giving to his disciples and is to be carried out to the ends of the earth.
Then with only 30 seconds, Dr. Gard, you write, it makes no more sense for Christians to gather around a Passover Seder than it does for them to gather around another sacrificial lamb. With 30 seconds, make your case.
the lamb that was spoken of in the Old Testament, all the beasts that were slain, none of them took away sin. They all pointed forward to one lamb that was coming. That lamb is the Lamb of God. When his blood was shed on Calvary, the sin of the entire world was removed. There will be no more sacrifice. There can be no more sacrifice. The Son of God himself has become the sacrifice. He, the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God, shed his blood for all of humanity. And not only did he shed his blood upon that cross, but as we look forward over this next week to a celebration of something beyond measure, the slain lamb placed in a tomb rose again. Nothing can be added to that at all.
Dr. Dan Gard is professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article titled The Passover Seder and the Lutheran Congregation. You can read this article under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Gard, thank you very much for being our guest.
And thank you, and a blessed Holy Week and celebration of the Lord's resurrection.
Folks, if we have the new covenant, Christ's own body and blood, we do not need to go back to the shadow, to the old covenant. We now have the substance, Christ himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feitinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. presents Jesus Christ and his saving work out of the text of the Bible. The teaching of Christ alone is the driving force of this program. It deals with the important issues of our time with carefully chosen guests and hosts who are knowledgeable in the scriptures, history, and their application. On Issues Etc., you will not hear pop evangelicalism, but confessional Lutheran theology fluently presented.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, Issues Etc. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to spend the last half of this hour of Issues Etc. with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Parenting and pastoral care for children with special needs in their families. That's a broad category, isn't it? I mean, all kids have special needs, but then there are children who have needs that go beyond what any parent really, if they're honest, sit down and say, am I going to be able to handle this? What any parent could possibly think they could handle on their own. There are medical needs, there are psychological and psychiatric needs, there are physical needs, all sorts of things that a parent may be faced with when their child has special needs. I'm going to be talking about all of that in terms of parenting and pastoral care for the next half hour of Issues Etc. Now, you can join us 1-877-623-MYIE is our call-in number, 877-623-6943. And our in-studio email address this Monday, November the 17th, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog Cyberstones. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
I've read your blog for a long time, and occasionally you will write about the struggles of being a parent to a child with special needs. Tell us your story.
Well, our youngest son, John, is a high-functioning autistic. So we have two older children, and John is 3 years younger than our daughter, our middle daughter. So when he was born, we had a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old, something like that, 7-year-old and a 4-year-old. And he was quite a bit different even as a baby, very sort of difficult, cried a lot. We felt like we couldn't communicate with him, but we didn't know anything was going on, just that he cried a lot and was unhappy and made us unhappy. Then when that went on for a long time, a couple of years, and then we thought he still wasn't speaking, and we thought maybe he was deaf, though he didn't seem to be, but maybe there was that was what was causing it. And so we went to the doctor, and there was some fluid on his ears, so they put tubes in his ears and thought maybe that would solve the problem, and nothing changed from that. That was, in hindsight, really a stupid thing to do, but we didn't know at the time. I mean, because it was unnecessary. And then anyway, things went on. He really, in some ways, got worse or felt worse because he just simply wasn't developing mentally and certainly vocally like a regular child or a typical child, I should say. So we couldn't talk to him, or we felt like we couldn't talk to him. He didn't respond to us talking to him, and he didn't talk. He just screamed. So that went on for several years until finally when he was 4, through the public schools in Fort Wayne, we'd moved to Fort Wayne by then, he went through a whole battery of tests, all sorts of different specialists tested him and so forth. And then that took about 2 years, and ultimately he was diagnosed as being autistic. In the meantime, before he was officially diagnosed, he was admitted into the special ed preschool. So they did start. He did start to receive some. I can't think of the word now. Intervention. By about the time he was 5, or some therapy.
And how old is John now?
He is 11 now. So yeah.
Okay. Just I know that autism, and it's not the only thing we're going to be talking about, but so we can get a kind of a bead on your situation. Autism is a very, very broad syndrome or a very broad diagnosis. What does it look like in the Peterson household?
Well, he's it looks very different all the time because he is growing and changing and developing. It's autism is to some degree a developmental delay. So now that he's 11, he probably has the emotional or social skills of like a 6-year-old. So the emotional and social skills of a 6-year-old are vastly superior to that of a 2-year-old. So, it's changing all the time, and his kind of needs are changing. But a life with him can be very difficult because he has a lot of trouble controlling his emotions. Anything that happens to him is sort of over the top. If something goes slightly wrong, like we serve something for dinner that he doesn't love, that can be the cause for just a total meltdown and, a huge tantrum. Not so much as it used to be, but that's the sort of thing, anything can kind of set him off. I did have a positive thing that happened the other night. Just Saturday night, we were playing a game as a family, and it was a game where one person in the could be a traitor, but you get these cards, and you don't know who the traitor is or if anybody's a traitor. And we've played this game for years, and John always wants to be the traitor and never has been. He got the card to be the traitor Saturday night, and he was quite happy about this. He likes games, and he likes playing games. And he was completely He's completely incapable of bluffing. I mean, he was up out of his seat, dancing around, jumping, pacing, you know, laughing, quite happy. So, I mean, it's not necessarily always. I mean, that was actually a very delightful thing because, I mean, when he's happy, he's happy. But it's that kind of inability to really kind of control himself or react appropriately for the situation, you know, and considering the feelings of other people.
What's been the biggest challenge as a parent, not only for you, but for you and your wife in this situation?
Well, the biggest thing is to know what to do. He obviously cannot have the same set of rules as the other children. And we've made so many mistakes with John, it's impossible to count them all. It's very difficult to know, I think, what standards he should meet. When we were really going through some really bad times a few years ago, we made the mistake then, with really special ed teachers and so forth, of lowering the standard to almost nothing. Anything John sort of wanted, we just went along with it. Okay, John can't stay in the classroom. Okay, John can't do his homework. Okay, John doesn't have to eat dinner if he doesn't want to. You know, whatever John wanted, we'd try to do it as a kind of, you know, appeasement strategy. And that was, I think, now that seems quite clear that that was the exact polar opposite of what we needed to do. But now we think, and I hope this will be turned out to be true, you know, actually, he can do the things that he has a normal IQ, which is not normal for autistics or not typical. Generally, autistics have lower IQs than average. Almost always autism is accompanied with some level of mental retardation. So, but John isn't. He has a normal IQ. The sort of Rain Man thing, the savants, is very, very rare. As a sort of, you know, somebody in the autistic community, I can tell you that's, by the way, an annoying question to be asked. I know people mean well, but when people find out you have an autistic child and they say, oh, what's his special power? You sort of feel like saying, you know, go jump in the lake, buddy. There aren't special powers. There are savants, you know, like Rain Man with these incredible abilities, but that's really uncommon. Anyway, John's normal, and I think what we've learned is that actually John needs to be held to the same standard. And it's better for our John, it's better for him to get an honest D in a class than it is for him to change the standards and pretend like he did better than he did. Because he's completely capable of the... He has completely the academic ability. There's nothing for him in school that he doesn't understand. He's probably the best student in the class in terms of grasping the material. What his problem is he doesn't want to do the work. If he gets tired of writing, and he has trouble with motor skills, so his writing's very sloppy. I mean, he just might not do it. So years ago, what we would do is say, well, okay, John doesn't like to do his homework. He shouldn't have to do all the same homework the other children do because he has special needs. And now we're the other way, saying, nope, this is the standard, and if he fails to meet it, then let's grade him by the same criteria. And, you know, we're completely happy if he gets C's or D's, if they're honest, as opposed to pretending like he's doing stuff. So that was a long answer to a short question. The hardest thing is to know, I think, you know, if we're doing the right thing and, how to respond to this. What's best for him, and when should we push him, and when should we discipline him, and when should we give in to him? He can't have the same rules as other children. So what sort of tolerable behavior? And that's real, you know, but that's not, is that any different than, is that any different than having more than one child anyway?
I'm thinking you're describing the struggle that my wife and I engage in virtually every day on an hourly basis. We're talking with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog Cyberstones about parenting and pastoral care for children with special needs and their families. I really like to hear from parents of special needs children. Give us a call or email us during this break. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. We're coming to you live this Monday, November the 17th. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesztc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, Pastor Peterson has been very frank, very honest about being the parent of a child with special needs. I wonder, do you ever ask yourself the question, God, why me? We'll get his answer to that on the other side. Dr. Albert Mohler will be our guest to kick off hour two of Issues Etc. in about 10 minutes. We'll do some election analysis. And then Pastor David Chatty will join us. We'll begin a three-part daily series with him on the gospel and the Christian family. Today we'll start with marriage. What's the relationship of the gospel to the Christian family? Oh, there's so much there in the Bible. We'll explore it in about 40 minutes here on Issues Etc. with Pastor David Chatty. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll have more with Pastor David Peterson about parenting and pastoring children and families with special needs. Stay tuned.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem. And those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our communities, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the Sponsors section of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Tom and Margie Murph, Pastor Stephen Kaiser, Barbara Lundquist, Christian Belke, Pam Hickey, Pastor Daniel Freeman, Pastor Herman Williams, Carol Williams, Pastor Timothy May, and Pastor Arthur Schwenk. Thanks for your support.
It is evident that those who prepared this book took seriously Luther's understanding of the Catechism as a text to be prayed.
Pastor John Pless on Treasury of Daily Prayer.
I especially appreciate the devotional gems gleaned from Lutheran writers of the Reformation period, as well as more recent times.
Find out more about Treasury of Daily Prayer at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Treasury of Daily Prayer. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're talking about parenting and pastoral care for children with special needs and their families. Pastor Peterson, I've read much of what you've written about life as a parent with John and the family, and you've been very honest and very frank in many of the things you've written. Have you ever asked yourself, God, why me?
Well, I'm afraid to ask that question because I'm afraid I don't like the answer. I'm very much afraid that I know why me, and I don't like it. It makes me angry because I think why me is because this has been a very, very good thing for me, it's not fun to hear that this thing that is causing you so much grief is in fact what's best for you. But I do know that I expect this has made me a better pastor, more sympathetic to those who are out of control of their lives for whatever reason, because they're dealing with disabilities or mental illness, or they just don't have all of the tools and abilities to deal with their lives. And I think that's definitely, I have a level of sympathy I didn't have before. I can also, though I don't think I was ever terrible about this, I do know that, I do remember times in my life being, you know, in a restaurant or a grocery store and children nearby being loud or misbehaving or whatever, and thinking, you know, that the that the parent wasn't disciplining the child properly. And those thoughts certainly have come back to haunt me, because we've had some pretty ugly scenes with John in grocery stores and restaurants and public parks. There was years that we took John nowhere, except for to church and to school, and we never went. I mean, one of us just had to always be at home with John, because you just couldn't take him anywhere, because he was so out of control. So I don't ask why me. I'm afraid that I probably ask questions that are more impious than that sometimes, questions more about just the character of why did you heal all of these people in the New Testament and you're not healing John, or why are you allowing these terrible things to go on? I mean, as frustrated and angry and tired as Jackie and I have gotten at times, and it should be, I hope it's clear, I want to say it if it isn't, I mean, she's bore the absolute brunt of this thing, because I have always escaped to work, and, she's always been there. But, he himself has not been happy in these things. It's not like he's throwing a temper tantrum and going ballistic and doing the terrible things he's done because he's happy. I mean, he's, wildly unhappy, that's the most heartbreaking thing. So those are more of the sort of frustrating questions or crises of faith I've felt. Not so much why me, but why at all?
Let's see what Kathy has to say. She's calling from St. Charles, Missouri. Kathy, thank you for waiting on the line.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I, too, have an 11-year-old son with special needs. He has Down syndrome, autism. He has celiac sprue, and he has allergies to eggs, milk, soy, and yeast, and asthma, and he's severely disabled, and he has no functioning skills. He can walk, but he lost all his verbal skills. He has the MR from the Downs, and he has the MR from the autism, and it's just so frustrating, because we became Lutheran after he was born, and because he was so sick, and until this summer, we couldn't figure out what was causing his constant congestion. And since he can't wipe his own nose, the nose wiping problems were such an issue in the home with cleanliness and things I can now eat a dinner, I'm thankful, without having to constantly wipe his nose, and I can eat a hot meal. But we just couldn't get involved in church like they wanted. I mean, we can go on Sunday, and we're still at that place where we cannot take him out. We have to have respite, and so we get 5 hours a week. It allows us about 3 to 3.5 hours on Sunday, and then to do something with the other kids, but not a lot of time. We really cannot take him out in public. We do have a chair that we use, like a large stroller, to stroll him around, to keep kind of use it as a restraining device, and it allows us some mobility in the community. But the problem we had in church was getting involved. My kids were in Lutheran schools, and they wanted me to volunteer and do things because I was at home, and they thought I just had all this time. They just had no concept of the amount of work it was involved with a child who's perpetually disabled, who has perpetual health problems, who's got more than one disability, and there was just very little understanding. We did go to another Lutheran church because of some of the issues that we had at the one, and while they had a little more understanding, there was still very difficult to make connections with people, and so now we're back at the first church, and I can go a little more regularly, and I can start to sing in choir so I can make some connections, but just people don't have any understanding. So we had no support from church, and we still have none, very little support from our state. And in fact, I'm looking to sell some jewelry so we can maybe get some Medicaid. And it's just so frustrating. People have no idea.
Kathy, thank you very much for giving us a call, and thank you very much for sharing that with us. Pastor Peterson, your thoughts on Kathy's call?
Well, I'm heartbroken for her. That's what she describes is far more typical with autism. We've been very fortunate with John that he doesn't have any of those other problems. I think, I mean, our experience is nowhere near that. But I do know that when we were in kind of our worst points of this, the thing that we wanted so desperately was respite care. And, you know, it always seemed quite obvious to us, but it most certainly wasn't to our brothers and sisters in Christ, even to our families, that we really needed a break. And, you know, the one thing that we could do is, you know, just the difference it would make for her if somebody in her church would just offer to come and, you know, sit with her for a while. Would really be astounding. And I realize that not everybody's equipped for that, and certainly not everybody is ready to necessarily take over full care of her child. But I would think that most people would be willing or able to go to her house and sit and have a cup of tea with her for an hour and at least give her some companionship. I think the other thing that we could do for Kathy, at least, you know, from my personal experience in this, probably one of the most difficult things that we heard from people was things like, though it was meant well, was, you know, John's just a normal boy. He's just a boy full of, you know, boy stuff, and that's all. And that wasn't, even though people were trying to comfort us and saying there's nothing wrong, that didn't help us. Because there was something wrong, and pretending that it wasn't, you know, then why are we so tired? And I think the thing that maybe this was vain, but the thing that we wanted to hear, and when we did hear it on occasion, meant so much to us was, you know, you're doing a good job. you've been given a difficult thing, Kathy, and you're doing a good thing. You're taking care of this child. And God has given you this child in his wisdom for, you know, because you're the best parent for that child. I mean, ultimately it's his, not yours. And this is a good thing. So keep it up. And even if nobody in your town or your church notices, the angels notice.
Pastor Peterson, with only about 30 seconds here before we have to wrap up our conversation, do you ever think about Christ's return at the resurrection? When a child with special needs or John with special needs is restored to the full health that you talked about before, do you ever think about that? About 30 seconds.
Yeah, I think about that almost every day. What a joy that's going to be for all of us to finally be whole and healthy the way we were intended to be.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog Cyberstones. You can read his blog under the on-demand page of our website. We have a link right there, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Pastor Peterson, thank you very much for being our guest, and you keep up the good work, too.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, a little election analysis to kick off the second hour of the program. Dr. Albert Mohler, always a pleasure to speak with him. He's been writing and thinking, and I imagine looking ahead into the future, what it's going to mean for the causes of marriage and life in a four-year, perhaps longer term of President-elect Barack Obama. We'll see what he has to say about 2 weeks out from the election, and then Pastor David Shaddy will be our guest. We're going to begin a three-part daily series with him on the gospel and the Christian family today. We'll begin with marriage. You can join us for the next hour of the program, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, and our in-studio email address this Monday, November the 17th, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, hour two with Dr. Albert Mohler and Pastor David Shaddy right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046,
SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.